Good morning. Jack, for your benefit, I have, at one time or another, sat in every one of those four seats. And that one over there is the hardest. Earlier in the week, Jim said to me, Dr. Wagner has to leave. Dr. Wagner has to leave. And I thought to myself, I'm in big trouble. But then he said to me, he is sending a replacement. And lo and behold, I don't ever recall this happening in all the time that I've been here, that we have had two preachers in the middle of the week have to leave. So anyway, you're stuck with me. I want to talk to you about promises. I gave a series here about 10 years ago, and some of the folks have asked me if I would give it again, and I've been thinking about it. But now that this has come up, why, this is perhaps an opportunity to do it. And I want to talk to you about promises, particularly the promises that God has made to His people. Now, promises are something that we know about all the time. Sometimes they're serious, sometimes they're trivial. We say to our children, at Christmas time, I'll buy you a bike. That's a promise. And we do business with a bank, and we put money in the bank, and they issue us a CD, and that CD says at the end of a certain amount of time, the bank is going to pay you back the money that you put in, and they're going to give you some interest. And so promises are a part of our daily life. And we soon learn to evaluate promises, and we do that by looking at the person who has promised. What kind of a person is it that has promised us this? Has he kept his promises in the past? Is he a reliable individual? I worked in banking for most of my career. And one of the things that you do as a banker is determine whether this fellow is going to pay you back. And you do that by looking at his record. Is he willing to pay you back is the first thing, or is he crooked? And the second thing you look at, even if he's a very nice fellow and you like him very much, is he going to have the ability to pay you back? There are a lot of people, you know, that they would be very happy to pay you back, but they're kind of inept in their business world, and they just simply can't pay you back. And so you run into all of those problems. And one of the things that we do is judge by a man's willingness and his ability to pay you back. Now, God, throughout the Scripture, has made a lot of promises. Some of them He has made, and He has said, at a certain time, I will do a certain thing. Then there are other promises that He has made that are completely open-ended, where He just says, I'm going to do something. I'm not going to tell you when. I'm not going to tell you how. But I will eventually do such and such and so and so. Now, what are we dependent on for our salvation? Where are you going after you die? I'm going to heaven. Ever been there? No. Has anybody ever come back from there and told you anything about it? No. And yet, if I say to you, where are you going when you die? Those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, I'm going to heaven. Why? Why do we say that? Because it was promised to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and take you to myself. And that's a promise. That is the only tangible thing that we have. And it's not very tangible. It's just a promise. And yet we build our whole faith on it, and we do that rightly. Because we have complete dependence on the character and the ability of the person who made the promise. Everything that is needed for us to go to heaven has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. He took care of our sins at Calvary, so he has the ability, both as the Godhead and as the man who has died in our place, he has the ability to take us to heaven, and he has given us the promise of heaven. Now, God has made a lot of promises in the Scripture, and I would like to look at a few of them. First of all, I'll call your attention to the fact that age 75, and we have been hearing about this a little bit, at age 75, God made a promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, you're going to have a son. Now, I think if I had been Abraham, I would have assumed that God would get going on the project. If I was going to have a son, and I was 75 years old, I think I would have assumed that God would get to it, and I would be looking for a son within the year. But the year went by. 2 years. 10 years. 20 years. Finally, 25 years later, God kept his promise. God made a promise to Abraham, you'll have a son. He didn't say when. But when it was God's time, when Abraham had learned the lesson not to get ahead of God, not to take things into his own hands, not to have a child by the handmaiden, when Abraham had learned all of these things, then God kept his promise to Abraham. And we need to remember that when God makes promises, unless he specifically says when it's going to happen, then we just have to wait on God's promises. Now, God made certain promises to Abraham, and I'd like to look at them. First of all, in Genesis 13, I ought to be able to find Genesis, huh? Genesis 13, and we'll read it verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now, God also promised Abraham that he would have a son. We've already talked about that. You find that in chapter 12. But also in chapter 12, it says, and I will make, verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so these promises were then made to Abraham. And then in chapter 26 of Genesis, these promises, in essence, are repeated to Isaac. And then again in chapter 35 of Genesis, the promises are repeated to Jacob. And so God has now made a threefold promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And those promises contain the idea that Israel would become a nation, a large group of people, and that they would eventually live in the land where Abram was standing at the time, what we know now as the land of Palestine and environs. And so the promise was made. When you come over into 2 Samuel chapter 7, and reading at verse 16, God here is speaking to David, and he says to him, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. And so in addition to the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God made the promise of an heir or a descendant of David who would occupy the throne of Israel forever and forever. Again, there is no time given. Abraham died in faith. We're told in the Hebrew epistle, Abraham died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. After David's death, about 40 years after his death, the kingdom split, you'll remember. Part of it, two tribes, went to Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. The other 10 tribes split, and they went to Jeroboam, who was not a descendant of David, but who rather was a servant in Solomon's house. And so half of that, or to be exact, 10/12 of that left, and David's seed only ruled over two tribes out of the 12 tribes that came out of Judah, came out of Jacob. About 140 years after that, you remember that the tribes went into captivity in Syria or in Assyria. And then you remember also that sometime after that, the tribes of Judah were taken captive in Babylon. And if you look at that picture, the thing that you would say is, well, God doesn't keep his promises after all. A Jew living in those days would say, where is the promise that God made to Abraham? Where are the promises that God made to David? What has happened? But God, while he will postpone things, he always lets people know what is going to happen. And if you look in Jeremiah's prophecy, you will find that when Judah went into captivity, Jeremiah made a prophecy in chapter 25 that they would, after a period of 70 years, be returned to the land. And Daniel, who was then a captive in Babylon, when he was reading the book of Jeremiah, actually Babylon was gone, the Medes and the Persians were now in control, but Daniel was reading there in Jeremiah's prophecy, and he noticed chapter 25, and it so clearly spelled forth that at the end of 70 years, God would arrange that Israel would be restored once again, and that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and that there would be another opportunity for Israel to become a nation again. Now, God also made some other statements to the nation of Israel, and this is all preliminary. By the way, this is all one message. It's going to be in three parts, but it's all one message. God spoke to Israel, and in chapter 52, he says to them, look at my servant. I'm going to send my servant. Now, in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, he had told them specifically who that servant was going to be. He said, that servant of mine is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. He had said, that servant of mine is going to come by way of a virgin birth. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And the name that he is given is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is my perfect servant. When you come to chapter 53 of Isaiah, you remember God says, this is what you're going to do to my perfect servant. You're going to find that there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Jew would say, he is not what we're looking for. You can say he's the Messiah, but he's not what we're looking for. He's not our Messiah, and we are going to reject him. When you come to chapter 54 of Isaiah, and I think we should read that, In chapter 54, God says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer." Now you take those three chapters together, and you find God sends his servant, Israel rejects his servant, and God in turn rejects Israel. However, he makes it very clear to them that his rejection of Israel is a temporary thing. That he is going, at some future time, he's going to restore Israel to the place where they should be. And so, while we can say, well, God's promises weren't kept, but God warned them. God told them, if you do this, you'll go into captivity, but I'll bring you back again in 70 years. And when the time comes and my servant comes and you reject him, I'm going to reject you. But it's going to be only for a period of time. And God then does something that is completely foreign to the Old Testament up to this point. He begins to deal with people on a more individual basis. And in chapter 55 of Isaiah, he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And further down in the chapter, he says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near." And so God begins more and more. And in this, we have a picture of the gospel age, where God does not deal with Israel in the national sense anymore, but he deals with individual Jews and individual Gentiles who are willing to come to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything that God is doing, he lets us know what he is going to do. He just doesn't tell us when. That can be frustrating. But that's the way God works. And since we are his creatures and he is the Lord, we have to accept that, do we not? Now, from this point on, God speaks often about the regathering of the nation of Israel. I have written down here 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12 references to the regathering of the nation of Israel. We won't look at all of them. We won't take that time. But look at Isaiah 11. And we'll read at verse 10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Let's look at Jeremiah, chapter 23. And we'll read at verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 3. "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them. And I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." And let's read on further. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice on the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Ezekiel, chapter 11. And we'll read verse 17. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Micah, chapter 4. And we'll read at verse 19. Micah 4 and verse 19. Are there 19 verses in Micah 4? Well, I've got the wrong reference down. Here, we'll skip that one and go on to Zechariah chapter 8. And read it, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So the NIV puts that very interesting way. He says this, This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be their faithful and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. And so all of these references, and probably a dozen more, speak in the Old Testament about the fact that God is going to regather the nation of Israel. Now, there are those who would say, well, he's talking about regathering them out of Babylon. Not so. You perhaps noticed as we read these verses, it was from the north and the south and the east and the west and from all the countries of the world where I have scattered them, and I'm going to bring them back, and they will dwell in Jerusalem, and I will once again be their God. And the promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am going to keep. Israel will be a nation in the land once again. Now, regarding the kingdom of David, there is, as far as I can determine, nothing said in the Old Testament. But when we come into the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you'll remember that the angel appeared to Mary and so told her, Thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And so God, while it would appear outwardly that he is not keeping his promises, yet whenever he finds it necessary to postpone those promises, he tells us what he is doing, why he is doing it, and he tells us that in the long run, in his own time and in his own way, he is going to keep his promises. God hasn't forgotten his promise to Abraham. He hasn't forgotten his promises to David. God is a God of truth. He can't lie, and he will do things in his own way and in his own time. Now, I'd like to look now at Matthew 23. I wish that our brother McNeil was here to deal with this passage. He spoke to us a few weeks ago on Matthew 24 and gave us one of the most beautiful and one of the finest expositions of Matthew 24 that I've ever had the privilege of listening to. And I don't pretend to be a Will O'Neill, but we'll look at Matthew 23 and verse 37. The Lord Jesus Christ is now approaching the time when he is going to go to the cross. He has ministered in Israel for some 3 years now. He originally brought them the gospel of the kingdom. He sent his disciples out to announce to everyone. They were told to go to every hamlet in Israel and to tell them that the king is here. And they did that. Two by two, those disciples went out, and they went all through Israel and told everyone that they saw, the king is here, the king is here, the king is here. He announced himself as being the king. And it became very obvious that Israel was not going to accept him as the king. They had so many reasons for not accepting him, they thought. He comes from Nazareth. We can't have a king who comes out of Nazareth. He was a carpenter. We can't have a king who's a carpenter. He wasn't an army leader. He wasn't a warlike individual. He was a man of peace. And Israel didn't want anything to do with him. And now the time has come when the Lord is going to the cross. He's going to leave Jerusalem. And he's sitting, I believe, on the Mount of Olives. It doesn't say. It just says that he looked over Jerusalem. I'd like to think he was on the Mount of Olives. He spent a lot of time there. It was dear to his heart. And he looks across the city. And those of you who have been there, one of the great views in all of Israel is to stand at the top of the Mount of Olives and look across the Kedron Valley and look over into the city of Jerusalem and see that city spread out before you. And what does he say? He says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now he makes a prophecy. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And let's continue right on into chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now here, the Lord looks over the city of Jerusalem and he weeps over them. And I want you to notice those three words. Ye would not. He came, he offered himself to them as their sovereign. He offered himself to them as the descendant of David who had every right to claim the throne. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And now as he approaches death, he looks over that city and his heart is torn. He loves that people. He loves the Jewish people. His humanity comes from the Jewish people. And he recognizes the promises that God has made to the Jewish people. And he is saying to them, I have come as your king. I have come to fulfill the promise made to David. I have come to fulfill the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I want to offer all of this to you, and I have offered it all to you, and you will not. And then he tells the disciples, as they look at the temple, that there will not be one stone left on another. About 35 years later, a Roman emperor comes into the city of Jerusalem and sacks it. AD 70. The Roman armies under Titus enter the city of Jerusalem. And they destroy the city. And when they come to the temple, they see that great band of gold around the holy place. And they light a fire inside. And everything burns up, and that gold melts, and it runs down among the stones. Those of you who have seen the West Wall in Jerusalem, one of the things that you recognize is that the stones are put together without any mortar. There's no cement between them. And if you see on television pictures of the Jews at the so-called Wailing Wall, they're able to stick little pieces of paper between the stones because there's no mortar. And that gold melted, the furnishings inside the temple burning, and that gold melted and it ran down between those stones. And those Roman soldiers took that temple apart, stone by stone, to get at the gold between those stones. And the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy he made, literally is fulfilled. There's not one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so God keeps his promises, whether they're good promises or bad promises, God keeps them. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking as the Lord of glory, and he tells them that that temple is going to be completely destroyed. At that time, AD 70, not only is the temple destroyed, but Israel is scattered. They leave and they're scattered among the people of the world. And so the kingdom is gone. The promised land is gone as far as Israel is concerned. But the Jewish people remain. And for the next 2 millennia, the Jewish people exist outside of the nation of Israel. But we have read, have we not, that God promised to bring them back. God promised that he would restore them once again to their land. And God keeps his promises. Now, we live in a remarkable age. Because within our lifetime, we have seen God working with the nation of Israel in a way that hasn't been seen for 2 millennia. Those of us who are older, we're all older. But within our lifetime, in the last century, we have seen very clear evidence that the promises of God are going to be and are being fulfilled. When I was a boy, first saved, we had some men who used to come around and speak on prophecy. And they used to talk about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. This would be in the 1930s. And you know, I couldn't see anything. Who would have thought? Well, maybe it's going to happen 200 years, 300, 500 years from now. But who would have thought in 1930, for example, that before the end of the century, before the midpoint of the century, who would have thought that Israel would once again be a nation in their own land? If you had talked to a worldling, someone who did not know the scripture, and said to him, "Do you think Israel will ever be restored to Jerusalem?" He would have said, "No, no." But God began to work, and he began about 400 or 500 years before this last century to work in bringing Israel together. And it is those things that we want to look at during the rest of these messages. Because God retained the Jewish people as an entity. Now that in itself is unusual. It's very unusual that a people get themselves scattered into other lands and retain their own identity. It's unheard of. People tend to intermarry. They tend to adopt the customs of the land in which they find themselves. They adopt the language of the land in which they find themselves. And yet, for 2,000 years, give or take a few, God has maintained Israel as a separate entity. And it doesn't matter where you are. They are Jewish. And they remain Jewish. And I don't say that in any derogatory sense. I am just saying that is a part of the nature of the Jew. He remains a Jew. And God has provided that in them. And they do not. They are not assimilated. We look at this country. My parents came from Scotland. I married a girl who was also the child of Scottish parents. But I now have 5 great-grandchildren, and I can't tell you how many nationalities are involved in them. There's got some German in them and some Irish in them, and I'm not sure of some of the others. And in another generation, they won't know who they are or where they came from, nor will they care. They'll say, "I'm an American." That's all there is to it. I'm an American. But the Jews retain their own separate identity. And even in this country, they tend to congregate in certain neighborhoods. And you can almost always judge a Jewish neighborhood by the character of their schools. Bob Howard's from Boston. Bob, where did the Jews settle? Newton? Good schools. You went to Newton, didn't you? Oh, you went to Hyde Park. Oh, terrible. But Newton is noted for the quality of their schools. And in the South Shore, so is Canton. And those are essentially Jewish neighborhoods. And so they have kept their own identity. Now we want to look, first of all, at the period between the two testaments. Because God really began to work. Before Israel was scattered, God began to work. During that period, the intertestamental period, the Jews began to leave Palestine, and they left in large numbers. This is before the crucifixion, during the Greek period mainly. A lot of Jews left, and they made their way around the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and then down and across Egypt, and across North Africa, and eventually up into Spain. And so all around that circle of the Mediterranean Sea, there were Jewish settlements. You remember that shortly after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul went preaching. And he went into Asia Minor and into Greece, into Macedonia. And wherever he went, the first place that he went was to a Jewish synagogue, didn't he? And so the Jews, prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, had already started to leave Jerusalem. These were Sephardic Jews. We'll deal with that a little later on. And they left, and they went all the way across North Africa. And there was a large colony of them in Alexandria, in Egypt. And there was quite a large colony all the way over to the west in Spain. As a matter of fact, this Bible, this King James Version, was translated from the Septuagint, and the Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew text into Greek, and it was financed by the Jews of Alexandria who had left Jerusalem and who had abandoned Hebrew and were readers of Greek, and they wanted the Testament in the language that they understood, and the Old Testament, and so they arranged and financed the translation of the Hebrew text into Greek, and from that Greek text, we have the King James Version. That's by the way. But what I want to point out to you is that these people had left. Now, the extent of it is interesting. Emperor Claudius had a census taken in AD 48. And the Roman Empire at that time contained 6.9 million Jews. 6,900,000 Jews in the Roman Empire. 2,500,000 of them lived in Israel or in Palestine. The rest of them were scattered all through that area. Now, in AD 70, Jerusalem was conquered, and the Jews then were forced out. These are the so-called Ashkenazi Jews, and they, instead of going south and west, they went due north. They didn't follow the coastline. They followed the river valleys up into Europe, and then they spread east and west into Russia, into Poland, and into Germany. And so we had this great migration of 2.5 million, roughly 2.5 million Jews leaving Palestine and going up into all, and I think we can quote the Old Testament and say, and they went into all the lands where the Lord had scattered them. But right through the northern part of Europe, we now have Jewish populations. Now, what a job it's going to be to gather a nation together out of this mess. And yet, that's exactly what God said He was going to do. He was going to bring them back from all of the lands where the Lord had scattered them. And you know, they were scattered even further afield than that. I did business with a Jewish fellow down in New York City. He imported things from Japan. And while I was talking to him, the phone rang, and he picked it up, and he said, "Excuse me, I have to talk to my agent in Japan." So I sat and listened. And this man began speaking Japanese. And I said to him, "How did you learn Japanese?" He said, "I was born in Japan. I was raised in Japan." He said, "My parents were in Japan as far back as we can trace our ancestry. There is a Jewish community in Japan." And he said, "I left at the beginning of World War II because we were coming under a great deal of scrutiny from the Japanese police and the Japanese armed forces, and I didn't want to serve in the Japanese army anyway." So he said, A lot of us left there and came to the States. But he said, I speak Japanese. I went to school in Japan. I was raised in Japan. Amazing. Japanese. Jews in Japan. There are Jews in India. There are Jews all through Africa. They were scattered to the four corners of the earth, and God has promised to bring them back. Now, the crucifixion has taken place. They have been scattered. There are no Jews left in Palestine. The place is like a desert. The Jews are scattered all over the world, and our time is gone. And so we're going to have to deal with what happens in the future, because for about 1,500 years, nothing much happened. Life went on. Nations went to war. Nations fought. The church grew. But nothing regarding the Jews went on, nothing of note anyway, for almost 1,500 years. And tonight, we're going to start in the year 1492. Now, what happened in 1492? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Very, very good. There is one other thing that happened in 1492. It took place on the 31st day of the month of March, when their Catholic Majesties, Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain, those two rascals who financed Columbus, they issued a decree in which they said, the Jews will have to accept baptism into the Catholic Church, or they have to get out. And that had ramifications from that day right up until the present, and we're going to look at that and other things this evening regarding the way God worked among nations, among individuals, to accomplish His own purpose, which is the rebirth and the regathering of the nation of Israel. So, like a soap opera, this will be continued tonight. Let's pray. And now, our Father, how we thank Thee and praise Thee for Thy love and Thy care. We see Thy dealings with Israel, and we see, our Father, that Thou art a God of honor, a God who promises and keeps promises. And we thank Thee for the promises that we have, and that hope and the assurance that we have that Thy word will be true and will be kept. And now as we part, we ask Thy blessing. Come back with us again this evening, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.